sudden stop there. Sudden stop gets me every time. Hey, welcome to another episode of Sonic Reformation. And if you notice, it is me, Britt, talking and not Jeff. Jeff is under the weather today, so you're stuck with this guy. One of the things that we are going to talk about today, or what I'm going to talk about today, is guess. Now go ahead and guess. I'm going to wait. Yeah. Did you guess it? Yeah, we're talking about Pastor Ken. Pastor Ken and why he chose not to be a Calvinist. That is what we are. I keep saying we. I'm so used to it. Jeff being in here also. Speaking. So this is what I'm going to be talking about today. And I tell you what. I can't really carry on a conversation with anyone. It'd be kind of awkward if I did. So we'll just go ahead and get the show started. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week with Ken. And Ken is, if I'm not mistaken, I believe he is finishing up with Total Depravity in the Tulip. That being, yes, the T. Finishing up with Total Depravity. And I'm backing it up just a few seconds from where we left off. And we're going to be starting, I don't know if you guys keep up with this, but we're going to be starting at the 30 minute and 47 second mark. The 30 minute, 47 second mark in Ken's second part of the series. It's a four-parter on why I chose not to be a Calvinist. So we're going to pick up right here, and I'll stop when I need to stop it. All right, here we go.
Is receiving what God has offered to me. I get no merit. I just thank God that he offered it and that I could receive it, not because of my works, because my works are not worthy. So what I want to say is total depravity, when we talk about that portion of the tulip, is not total depravity at all as we think of it. It is total inability. The dead men, dead women don't hear, nor can they respond, is what they would say. And therefore, God must choose you to regenerate you. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world. He chose you to regenerate you, to give you the gift of grace and faith, so that no merit goes to you, but all to God. And if that's what you believe, again, that's where you have to decide what takes place. Once again, humble repentance, in my opinion, is not a work.
I find that interesting, and we kind of touched on this. This was like the very last thing that we talked about. He goes back to using that humble repentance, and again, I say I've heard Leighton Flowers use that explanation quite a bit in his traditionalist beliefs. Leighton Flowers is, we've talked about him numerous times on here before. He's part of the SBC. He has his own podcast, Soteriology 101. And pretty much the whole point of that podcast is to debunk and really destroy Calvinism. And so that's one of the things that Leighton Flowers does. But Leighton Flowers is a traditionalist. And a traditionalist, that understanding has only been around for about 150 to 200 years. And that 150 to 200 years that it has been around has pretty much been the one of the main beliefs when it comes to soteriology inside of the Southern Baptist churches. And even though Ken says that he cannot be pigeonholed, this is who Ken follows, Leighton Flowers, Adrian Rogers. It's these guys. So, there was something I wanted to touch on last week, and I didn't. That's why I kind of went back just a little bit instead of starting out right where we left off. And I want to go to John 6:44, and I'll show you why here in a second. So give me 1 second here, and let me pull up John 6:44. Ken talking about the total inability of man, which I don't have a problem with him using those words. But if we go to John 6:44, this is Jesus speaking here. And he says, here we go. I'm going to jump 43 real quick. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's kind of interesting, right? I mean, it actually seems like in and of ourselves, in our fallen state, that we are unable to come to God. that's what I see there. Now, if I'm not mistaken, let me tell you what the traditionalists will do here. They'll take this verse and they'll say that unless the Father who sent me draws him, what they'll say is that what Jesus, or who Jesus is referring to at that point, Tom, is the disciples, the 11 of the 12, because we know what Judas ends up doing. He kind of sells out. So that's what they'll do. They'll take that verse and make it about the disciples who eventually become the apostles. And in the context, I just don't see that there. All that the Father gives me, in verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. They'll take that verse also in John 6 and say that, speaking of the apostles. However, if you go back and you look at the brilliant scholars, the giants of the shoulders that many pastors and teachers stand on today, the theologians of the past, you will have to go back. Let me rephrase that. If you go back beyond 200 years, you are not going to see a sound theologian, someone who is taken seriously when it comes to understanding the word. You're not going to see a single person when they actually exegete on these verses that I just went over. You're not going to hear a single one of them say, but that's just speaking on the apostles, because it's not there. That's not who Jesus was speaking to or only about. No, he's talking about the elect, the chosen, the predestined. That's who he's speaking of. No one come to me unless the Father draws them. Why? Because man is dead in their trespasses and sins. We need an outside source to revive us. So yeah, I mean, when he says total inability, I'm cool with that also. So I just wanted to throw that in there, because I think that's very important for us to go to the verses, us to look at the very words of Christ and see what he says. So we'll just let that stand there. We'll let that stand there, and we'll let him go a little bit further. Here we go.
Not a meritorious effort. It is totally God himself that I give the glory to and receive no glory for my own. I have never written a thank you card to someone, right, who received my gift. But I've received many from people I've given gifts to. Okay, let's look at the second.
All right, forgive me. I'm going to jump in on this one more time. So for you to receive that gift, okay, first, there's nothing you did for it. That's why it's called a gift. So when that gift is given to you and you accept that gift, you're still not dealing with the whole principle of why was the gift even sent to you in the first place? I mean, did you do something for it? It technically, let's look at it this way. If it's a birthday gift, right, you didn't do anything for that birthday gift. I mean, if anyone should be getting the gift, it should be your mom and dad. They're the ones that actually did something for you to be there. So it's just by way of you being here that you received that gift. You did nothing absolutely for it. And when that gift comes, you take it in because you see it. You want it now because it's been sent to you, again, by no way of anything that you have done. So it's from that realization, that understanding by way of that gift, that now, yes, once you have that gift, once you understand what that gift is, once you open it up and you're all excited about it because it's been given to you and not by way of anything that you've done, then yes, now what you can do is be thankful to the one who gave it to you, because you did absolutely nothing for it. You didn't deserve it. So if we're going to look at it in some way, shape, or form, say a birthday gift, even though he doesn't say that, but I just think the analogy he used was, it just wasn't very good. And look, I'm not the perfect one with analogies. The one I just gave you may be like, what? So that, to me, is a horrible analogy, and I said something about that last time. So I feel like I'm beating a dead horse here, and my shoulder's getting sore. All right, keep going.
The first one is total depravity. Number two, the next identifying doctrine is that of God's sovereign choice as to who is chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world. The words "the elect" are frequently spoken by adherents to the new Calvinist movement. I'm saying the new Calvinists because that's what we're dealing with today, the young, restless Reformed.
Okay, I got to go back to this again. He kind of keeps jumping back and forth between, you know, the classic Calvinist and now he's saying in what we're dealing with today, the young, restless, and Reformed, the new Calvinist. We have to be very careful because those are two different camps. I mean, their soteriology may be the same somewhat, but some in the young, restless, and Reformed camp are only four pointers. I mean, if you're going to talk about a Calvinist, they need to be a five-point Calvinist. They need to be a cessationist. There's all these things that need to take place, and yet he's bouncing back and forth. And it kind of gets a little confusing. So, look, I know this is one of the complaints the traditionalists have, is that we in the Reformed camp always say that they don't understand what it is that we believe. The problem is they're just not consistent with which camp they're staying in. Are you in the classic Calvinist camp or are you in the young, restless Reformed camp? Because, again, that's two different camps. And we have to be crystal clear on that. I mean, we talk about traditionalists or trying to understand what it is they're saying. And it's a little bit tricky also, but there's a way to come to it. You know, are you an Arminian or are you a traditionalist? And I would hope that would be fair when it comes to that understanding and saying that I stay on this side of the road if I'm going to talk about a traditionalist and I don't jump to the Arminian side of the road to talk about a traditionalist, because that's not being fair. And again, it's one of those things to where if you do not truly understand the difference between a classic Calvinist, such as like the R.C. Sproul, John Calvin, you know, you've got some options out there. A J.D. Hall. So you have this classic Calvinist camp, James White, that you can go to. But if you're mixing in with the J.D. Whites, the R.C. Sproul, J.D. White, J.D. Hall, James White, R.C. Sproul, and if you constantly keep mixing in like a Mark Driscoll, or at this point in time, a John Piper, man, you're not being fair. And if you're not able to make that distinction, probably the best thing to do is to not it's probably best not to do a four-part series on something that you don't quite grasp yet. I mean, because even using the Gospel Coalition and saying that it is a Calvinistic site is wrong. It's maybe along the lines of the young, restless, and Reformed, the new Calvinist, but it's not the classic Calvinist. And I think a line has to be drawn. Either you're going to talk about the classic Calvinist or you're going to talk about this new horrible version of it. You can't keep mixing them together, and that's what's taking place here. So it can be a little confusing and frustrating at the same time. So here we go. We'll go a little bit more.
So they will often use the term elect, the title unconditional election is the historical name. I don't know, maybe proper grammar is historic name, but it's the name from history given to this belief. Predestination is another term for the same doctrine with which you may be more familiar. God's sovereignty when it comes to unconditional election is the attribute most often referenced when speaking of unconditional election. How many of you believe God is sovereign? Amen? I think everybody in this room believe God is sovereign. So a reformed person will take God's sovereignty and use it to support unconditional election. It is in this arena where those of us who believe in man's free will have the most difficult time accepting reformed soteriology.
So I'll jump in here. I think one of the biggest reasons why those in the free will, man's free will camp have a hard time in accepting reformed soteriology is because your point of view when it comes to man is too high. I mean, when it comes to the Bible, what is the Bible about? It's about God and Him being glorified. But when it comes to free will, what we're wanting to say, even though you say from your perspective, from Ken's perspective, what he says is that there's no type of work that he has done. No type of favor can be given to him because of his work. And yet at the same time, he says that he is the one who came to humble repentance. That would be a work. And at the same time of him coming to humble repentance, he's crying out to God. And it's by way of him coming to that point of repentance that God is now able to save him. That's called a synergistic approach. That's why Ken's camp, which he says he can't be pigeonholed, I'll call him a traditionalist, so, because that seems like where he actually is when it comes to his soteriology. But that's one of the biggest reasons why the whole man's free will camp, the traditionalists, don't like reformed soteriology, is because it puts man in their proper place, and that's dead in their trespasses and sins, and that they do absolutely nothing when it comes to their salvation. So yeah, if I elevate man to a certain point and say that man is somewhat responsible for their salvation, you better believe they're going to have an issue when you have the other side. We'll call the Calvinist the Biblicist. Just kidding. But when you have the Calvinist with scripture verses backing this up in our understanding of it and saying, like, look, we don't deserve any of this. Why do we not deserve it? Because even the scripture says, so that no one may boast in their salvation, because it's God who did it. So yeah, I can understand why they get upset. They want to elevate man, and we want to elevate God. And he'd disagree with that and say that that's not true. But I would have to say, well, how else would you explain it? What are you trying to do by way of the synergistic approach when it comes to man having to do something before God can act? I mean, where's the sovereignty there? If God is having to wait on man to act, then that's saying that God isn't all that sovereign. It's actually man who has more sovereignty over God because God's waiting on man. So yeah, I can understand why from the man's free will perspective, that camp, they have a hard time with reformed soteriology. So,
a word that you have read in scripture, if you've ever read Romans 1, and you've probably heard on occasion in church, is reprobate. Y'all heard of reprobate before? I mean, it just doesn't roll off the tongue. Well, you know that person's a bad person if they're a reprobate. You know, I've heard people be called a reprobate. The reprobate is that other person. You have the elect, right? Praise God, blessing, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow, because we are the elect, and we can thank God for His grace that He chose us before the foundation of the world.
It's kind of weird, and I say this because if you don't attend Christ Reformed Church, we end every Sunday with the doxology, and then he just said that. So that's kind of strange. I just found it kind of funny because I love the doxology, because it's from him whom all blessings flow. Hey, look, I want to do something real quick. I want to go back and back up what I said just a few moments ago with some scripture verse. So coming back to the whole unconditional election thing, this is one of the things I like to do. I like to put the verses out there, and we work our way by understanding, not from a personal journey, but by way of what the scripture verses say. So Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Let me read that one more time, just so you know I didn't add anything in there. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's why personal journeys don't stand up to scripture. That's why personal journeys should not be taught. That'd be more of a proper way to say it. Should not be taught behind the pulpit during the time when the scripture should be lifted up, elevated, preached. And personal stories, scripture. I think we can also see why some people fall into the synergistic camp when they would want to spend time talking about oneself rather than about God and his holy and inerrant, infallible word. Okay.
What about, by Scripture's own standards, the majority of people who've ever lived who are not the elect? You know what they're called? They're called reprobate, or the reprobate. When Calvin described that part of the doctrine, by the way, Calvin never came up with the tulip. Others after him came up with the tulip. But when he taught unconditional election, here's what he said. I wrote his own quote. He said, "Of all that I've taught, this is the most dreadful decree." The most dreadful decree.
Before I begin talking about the reprobate, I want to do something. I want to talk about election and what it is, and how the scriptures laid this out for us. When it comes to election, that's God's saving grace upon those who do not deserve it, meaning all of mankind. And you may say, "Well, why would you say such a thing?" And I know I'm going to sound like a broken record here, but until we understand who we truly are and that we're not the ones to be lifted up because we are wicked, wicked people, let me just go to Paul, Romans 3, where he, again, and I said this last time, but if we cannot come to grasp who we are apart from Christ, that we are God haters, then we will never truly understand why the word elect is so beautiful. Because it says, this is Paul writing, and I hope we can all agree that when it comes to the writing of Paul, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so this is inerrant, infallible. And I don't care how hard of a time you have when it comes to Reformed soteriology, we lay it all down when it comes to Scripture, and we say, okay. So, here we go, Romans 3:10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now let that sink in. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Where'd that come from? It was originally quoted in Psalms 36:1. If I can get it to pull up. Yeah, Psalms 36:1, transgression speaks the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So what is it that Paul is doing? Paul is taking from the Psalms, and he's pointing it towards the people during that time and to us today. The Jews and the Greeks, that's the entire world. That's what we're getting. That's who we are. So when it comes to the elect, we have to understand that we do not deserve God's grace and mercy. Why? Because we hate him. We're not looking for him. We don't even fear him. That's how much we despise God. So there is no reason for God to rescue a single one of us. He would be just in allowing every single one of us to perish forever in just eternal torment known as hell. We deserve to be damned. And yet what does he do? Before the foundation of the world, he elected some. He didn't have to elect any. Still would have been just. Grace and mercy is what he showed upon us, the wicked. See, those who aren't elected don't want him. They do not want him. So when it comes to this understanding of election, it's a beautiful thing. And how dare we as men say that it's wicked? How dare we say that? Again, this is the biggest issue I have from the traditionalist camp, the synergistic camp, the Arminian camp, is they want to elevate man. They want to elevate man to where they, in some way, shape, or form, can be glorified when it comes to their salvation. Now, they're going to sit there and say, that's not true. But then why else do you go against what it is that the scripture plainly states? If I were to read that to a 5 or 6 year old kid, they would look at that and say, man, it doesn't seem like anybody wants God. And I would say, yes, Junior, that is right. No one wants God. No, not one. But God, before the foundation of the world, had love for those who did not want him. And he elected, he chose, because we would have never done that. The elect would have never chose him. That's the whole point of all this. That's why it's such a beautiful message. When you think about Christ going to the cross and dying for those who did not want him, yet God's plan before the foundation of the world was that he had an elect that Christ would die for. The very ones who hated him, God loved, and his son went to the cross and paid their sin debt. It baffles me why we, actually it shouldn't baffle me, it baffles me when men who study the word, dig into the word, are pastors, shepherds, try so hard to give man a reason to boast when it comes to their salvation, when we don't deserve it. Now let's look at this word reprobate. It's in Romans 1:28. I'm going to pull it up here and let's put this into context. Romans 1. Makes for good radio when someone's looking for something. I think it's great. All right. I'm going to drop back. Man. Let's drop back to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Now some right there, it would say a reprobate mind, to do what ought not to be done. What ought not to be done. Yeah. So let's take a look at this. Okay, let's take a look at this. All right, so this word reprobate, which depending on whichever translation you have, appears in Romans 1:28. It showed up in mine as debased. I used the ESV, but it's same ordeal, the reprobate. And it means literally unapproved, that is rejected, and by implication, worthless, literally or morally. So what we're seeing with this reprobate mind, that's God giving man over to what it is that they want. And they do not want God. So we went through that whole section of verses there, and it shows what is actually taking place all the way at the very end. Man doesn't want God in their natural state, so God gives them over to that reprobate mind of theirs. In there's Paul describes two men in I believe it's 2 Timothy 3:8 who resist the truth. And who are they? They are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So here the reprobation is regarding the resistance to truth because of their corrupt minds. In Titus, Paul also refers to those who whose works are reprobate. They profess that they know God, but in their actual works, their fruit, they deny Him. So reprobate is used in the scripture, and it's there. I don't understand the problem with the understanding of the reprobate. Is God giving them over, the reprobate being the ones that God gives over to themselves, that they can feed on their lust, feed on their sins, and they live within their depraved minds. So when it comes to the reprobate, it's actually God giving them what they want because they don't want Him. So they're just receiving from God what they've always wanted, and that is that debased mind of theirs, that debased lifestyle. So when it comes down to it, really, it's not as if when it comes to predestination that it is this this understanding that God is taking something from the reprobate. He's not. He's giving them exactly what it is they want. What needs to be lifted up, and the very thing that makes God glorious, is His grace and mercy on the elect. See, the reprobate get what they want. However, the elect receive what it is that they do not deserve. And as a matter of fact, they also receive mercy because they deserve death for their sins against God. And what is it the elect receive? Grace and mercy. Reprobate, those who will not believe, do not believe, those who God does not elect, they get exactly what they want. So to me, yeah, is it difficult in the human mind, in this fallen mind that we have, to wrestle and grapple with that and try to understand it? Sure, absolutely. But the biggest problem that the synergists have, the traditionalists have, the Arminians have, is when you look at it in its proper context, it's never going to be man that deserves glory. It's never going to be man that deserves to be lifted up, because man, what they want in their fallen state is their sins. They don't want the Holy of Holies. They don't believe in the Christ, the God-man, going to the cross and dying for their sins. They don't believe it because they don't want it. So God gives them over to what they want. All right, let's see where Ken goes from here.
Why is it the most dreadful decree? It is because you have no choice. God chooses, not you. And it's very difficult, they say, to comprehend that, but they believe in that God is a fair God. I believe God is a fair God and a just God and a righteous God and a loving God. But this dreadful decree, hard to comprehend how God would allow the reprobate to go into hell, but yet they say that's what Scripture teaches. That's why I can't wait to get into the Scripture that a Reformed person would say proves the truth of Reformed theology or predestination.
All right, so here's what I got to say, because this seems to be what all traditionalists, synergists, Arminians, what they want to do, is they make it sound as if God has to elect, that God has to choose, that God has to rescue fallen man from their sins. See, God would be every bit as just if every single person were damned. I just don't understand why we can't see that God is being glorified by way of his grace and mercy on those who do not deserve it. None of us deserve it. I mean, the words that he used, you have no choice. God chooses, not you. Yeah, in a way, but I could also argue from the Calvinist viewpoint is that, yeah, man chooses what they want within their fallen nature. Within their fallen nature, they do not choose God. They will never choose God. There has to be an outside source, something supernatural, that takes place to revive them. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon them, regenerating them, and rescuing them. Man would never choose God. I just wish that we'd break out the Bible and let's just dig into it and just say, yeah, I agree with what it says. I agree with what it says. Speaking of agreeing with what it says, I'm going to do something else here. I'm going to go to the very thing that we should come to and say, yep, that's all I need to hear. That's the truth, and that's the scripture. So let's go to John 8:31-36. John 8:31-36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So if one is not a believer, if one has not yet been regenerated supernaturally, then how is it that they can cry out to God when their master is sin? Tell me how it is that a slave is able to free themselves. Yeah, it's not there. It's pretty interesting. The words that are chosen when it comes to how it is that God rescues, let's go through the words. So elect, God elects. How is one elected? By outside sources. Adoption. How is a child adopted? By an outside source. What about a slave? Can a slave free themselves? No, the master has to free them. I just sit here and I shake my head and how man wants to elevate themselves to this synergistic understanding that they are able to do something for their salvation when the scripture time and time again says otherwise. All right, let's go back just and listen to a little bit more of Pastor Ken.
Or predestination in the coming weeks and look at it and say, okay, let's take our blinders off, let's take our lenses off that we come about this saying, this is going to prove what I believe, and just say, what does God's word say in this text rather than it's supporting my position? And
Okay. Did you just hear that? I got to take the blinders off. Remember what Ken has set up is that he doesn't have blinders on. That's what he says. And yet he has referred to Adrian Rogers as someone that he looks up to greatly. He has gone through, what seminaries? Was it New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary? He attended there. He also attended Covington Theological Seminary. So right there, you're being shaped and you're being molded. And if you listen to someone like Adrian Rogers and his viewpoints, which Ken said that they line up pretty much with his. So he has been influenced. Everyone comes to the scriptures with blinders on. Let's not pretend that we don't. Let's not pretend that we get some type of special revelation that is fresh and new, because that's Gnosticism, but you know that you're somehow more enlightened than anyone else and you come up with this fresh idea or God gives you this fresh idea. No. See, all of us have baggage. We all have baggage when it comes to the scripture. So personally, I think a classic Calvinist can go to the word and back up what it is they believe more so than the traditionalist, which is the camp I believe Ken would fall into, because that camp is based more on philosophy and the synergistic approach and man somehow helping out God when it comes to his salvation. So really, the reason why I fell in the Calvinist camp, only by the grace of God, by the way, is that's where the scripture leads. I mean, everything they were saying, yeah, at times I didn't like it because I wanted to be somewhat responsible for my salvation. I wanted to know that I had something to do with it. Yet the more you go through scripture, the more you see that being stripped away. The more you see that is the work of God. And I'll be honest with you, in a lot of traditionalist type synergistic churches, they don't go verse by verse. It's not expository preaching. So you can make the word say whatever it is you want to say by plucking verses here and there out of context and then basing your ideas, and then finding scripture verses when it comes to topical preaching to back up your idea instead of it being the other way around with expository preaching. The word is laid out, and that's what you're limited. That's where you're limited. You cannot go outside of that box because the word frames you in. It's the truth. And I think that's one of the biggest issues today in a lot of the churches is they're not willing to go to expository preaching. Not saying that's the only way you can do it. However, it does seem that your most sound, solid churches do some type of expository preaching. So, I don't really know how I got to that point there, but that's where it went. And all right, we'll go back to Ken.
The place I got to come from, because I had no position. I got to come and say, what does the Bible say about this?
Sorry, I thought we were going to get further than that. That's, again, raised in a Church of God, saved in a Baptist church, Southern Baptist church, went to Southern Baptist seminaries. No, you don't come to it fresh. No one does. No one does. You can't. You can't. It's not possible. The way your parents raise you, that influences how you see the scripture. Your early church days, that influences how you see the scriptures. Your seminaries, your church life, all of these things, the pastor in front of you, your Sunday school teacher, your mom, dad, grandparents, great-grandparents, aunt and uncles, whatever the case may be, you cannot come to the scripture with no baggage. I think we just need to be honest about that. We just need to be honest about it. Not to mention, if you're coming to the scriptures and haven't yet been regenerated, well, you're enslaved to sin. So you're going to want the scriptures to say what it is you want it to say and how it's going to justify your lifestyle and what it is that you love to wallow in. Okay.
So, unconditional election. Let's talk about sovereignty. Sovereignty says of God, God can do anything. Amen? Everybody agrees with that. God can do anything. The Bible teaches, however, while God can do anything, Psalm 115:3 says that he does what he pleases. God can do anything. What does he do? God does what he pleases to do. What pleases him. The question that you must ask then, does it please God to make more than half of the world reprobate? He could, because he's sovereign, right? We all believe that God can do whatever he chooses to do, but the scripture tells us in the Psalms that he does what he pleases. Can he do anything? He's omnipotent. There's nothing he can't do. But he does what he chooses or what he desires to do.
Okay, so let's go to Psalm 115:3. I'm going to start at verse 1. We'll kind of work our way down, and we'll break it down as we go. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So who gets glory? Who gets glory? The Lord. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. So they're worshiping false idols. This is my input here. This is what's taking place. They have ears that do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. He's pretty much what's being written here by the psalmist is not to be like those false pagan idol worshipers. There's no need in that. You have a God who is in heaven and does as he pleases. He goes on to say in verse 12, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth is given to children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So in context, what is taking place here? The Jews are being warned not to be like those false idol worshipers. that their God reigns in heaven and he does as he pleases. He does as he pleases because he can. He's real. In an anthropomorphic sense, you know, his eyes, his ears, his nose, his hands, his feet, all of that works. All of that works with these false idols that they're worshiping, these statues. They're pointless. They're just there. They were created by man, and man wants to worship what it is they create. Let's jump down to, let's see here, Psalm 115:16, because this is what a lot of them will go to. That's what a lot of them will go to. The earth he has given to the children of man. So what a lot of people want to say is, see what he has done. He has given the earth over to man so that they are able to freely choose what it is they want to do. But see, that's not a true statement. And that's not consistent with the scripture. For it even says here, when it comes to the earth, well, what is it that God did? God created the earth. And it belongs to him. The earth belongs to him. He spoke it into existence. So he can give the earth as a gift, but there's responsibility that comes with that gift, and that's to serve God faithfully. See, man, just because God gave man the earth, the children of man the earth, doesn't mean that he's just sitting up there saying, okay, do whatever you want now, and it's still his. It's still his earth. You look at someone like Pharaoh, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, was Pharaoh on the earth? Yep. Well, I thought he gave it over to man. Yeah, he did, but he still rules and reigns the earth. What about in the day of Noah? What was it that God did? Well, supposedly here, he gave the earth over to man. What did he end up doing? Man did not follow him, so what did he do? He wiped out the entire world. He wiped out the entire world. Does God do as he pleases? Yes. Ken's reason behind this is, well, why would he make a world full of reprobates? Or half the world full of reprobates? Well, did he not kill all but 8 when it came to Noah and his family? Did he not kill all of them? God does as he pleases. And that was a reprobate people that did not want God, did not want to worship him. God gave them a messenger by way of Noah. Preach and teach to them. And what did they do? In their reprobate mind, their debased mind, they said, no thanks. So God gave them what they wanted. His wrath fell upon the world. And he wiped it out. I'll just leave it at that for now. Here we go.
So let's talk about the extent of his sovereignty. 12 minutes, right? There are two terms that you want to become familiar with, and they'll impress your friends. They're kind of like transubstantiation. If you ever throw that in a conversation, people go, wow, you're knowledgeable. Even if you don't know what it means, it's a really great word. It's a theological term. But the two words I want to talk to you about, or there are two phrases, really. There is theistic determinism. Got that one? David, you like that one, because we talked about that on the radio. There is theistic determinism. You could teach this part, because you and I had this conversation. And then there is meticulous determinism. Let me tell you what they are again. Theistic determinism and meticulous determinism. I think in here probably all of us believe in theistic determinism. How many of you believe Romans 8:28? What is Romans 8:28? For God causes all things to work together. That's for his glory, for his purpose. For those of us who are called according to that purpose, for those of us who love God, the Bible says God's going to take this mess over here and this mess over here and work them together, and he's going to work together for his glory and his purpose. Praise God. You know what that is? Theistic determinism. God is going to cause all these things that are happening, it's good and bad, he's going to bring them together to bring about a purpose, his purpose, for he is sovereign. What is sovereign? I can do anything. What does the Bible say? That God does what pleases him. Okay, so I think most of us here go, okay, theistic determinism, isn't this good? We all believe that. We all claim Romans 8:28 when we're going through a hard time, right? I know God's going to take his hard thing and make something good out. Praise God. Gives us comfort, confidence, encouragement. Meticulous determinism says, not only does God cause all things to work together, but God causes all things. As I stated last week, quoting from John Piper.
Yeah, I'm going to stop him right here and let you know that as a classic Calvinist, I believe in meticulous determinism. I believe that God causes all things. And the reason why I believe that is when we go to Scripture, if we go to Acts 2. I'm going to go to Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed the hands of lawless men. Sounds like meticulous determinism there. I'm just saying, I'm not trying to be flippant or anything along those lines. Let's see here. Let's go to Acts 4. Let's go to Acts 4, 27 and 28. Let's see what I can pull up here. Yep. For truly in this city, Acts 4, 27. Actually, let's do this. Let's start at Acts 4, 26. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That seems like an awful lot of people involved there. Huh. Yeah, that's exactly what it says. Him you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I mean, we can also jump to Genesis 50:20, you know, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and Joseph later recounted that what his brothers intended for evil, God intended for good. Yeah, I mean, it was the brothers that were doing evil, but God determined for it to be good. Why did he determine that? Because he ordained for it to take place. He ordained for it to take place. Sounds like meticulous determinism to me. I mean, we can talk about Jacob and Esau. And said, Jacob I love, Esau I hated before the foundation of the world, before they did a single thing, before they even took their first breath. Sounds like that was pretty much planned out all the way, doesn't it? Already determined, meticulously. Something like that, meticulously. Yep. So, yeah, it's just, again, this is the reason why I'm a classic Calvinist, because I think I can go to the Scripture and back up what it is that I say, and I also don't have a problem saying that I have to come and have my blinders off. That's not the case. I mean, I can come in and with blinders on because, and I'm sure he'd refer to the blinders as being a Calvinist, but I'm coming with blinders on because that's where the word points. Yeah. Okay, let's let him, we'll let him talk a little bit more here.
God did cause the Nazis to kill the Jews. What does meticulous mean? Down to the last detail. That God did cause that mass murderer to kill those people. Not my words, but theirs. God did put in the heart of that pedophile to hurt that child. Why? For ultimately it will bring him glory. See what I'm saying? Romans 8:28. God works together all things, or does God work all things?
Okay, this is another thing with the traditionalists, the Arminians, your so-called free will folk, libertarian free will folk, however you want to classify it. This is what they always do. They always lift up man. So they'll play on emotions. Was the Holocaust horrible? Absolutely. Yes, it was a horrible, horrible thing. Millions upon millions of Jews, homosexuals, gypsies, people with Down syndrome, wiped off the face of the earth. Yes. Is pedophilia, is that a horrible, wretched thing? Absolutely. Yes. Yes. And I'm going to say something right here that's going to be maybe difficult to grasp or to understand, but so be it, because I get so tired of man being lifted up. Listen. Every person that was killed by way of the Nazis, were they perfect? Were they sinless? No. No. They were all creatures who have rebelled against God. So they were not perfect. They were not sinless. And it's because we live in this fallen, wretched, broken world because of our sin nature that death is going to fall upon us. We're not getting out of here alive because of our sinful nature. The pedophile molesting the child. I mean, it seems like these are the two things that folks who do not like Calvinism or Calvinist, they always go to the Nazis and the pedophile. And again, I'm not going to make a lot of friends on this, but even that child is not innocent. From the womb, that child is a wicked little creature. And yes, the person who is molesting that child is a horrible, wretched, wicked thing. Horrible, wretched, wicked thing. They're both sinners. They're both sinners. And neither one of them are getting off this planet alive. So we want to make it sound like there's an innocent person and then an evil monster doing whatever it is. And yes, at times that evil monster is doing some wicked things. But that person isn't innocent. The one who is... You know, the Jew who was thrown into the gas chamber wasn't innocent. He's a rebel against God. I'm not saying that he is probably innocent against the Nazis, didn't do anything to them, but that doesn't matter because he was a hater of God. Now, I don't know what it was like when they died. I don't know if a conversion took place. Don't know. But again, no one's innocent. No one's innocent. And this is what drives me crazy. So all these horrible things happen on this earth because we are fallen creatures, and yet they want to say we have a free will to, well, anyway, not going to go there. But these fallen creatures on this horrible, wicked, wretched planet. But what they fail to see every single time while they're exalting man is Christ, the perfect one, who never sinned. Not in his head, not in his heart, not physically, not by way of his mouth. The man was perfect. So let's talk about the innocent lamb who walked the earth and was crushed under the wrath of God. Let's talk about the innocent man who walked the earth and received such a beatdown that he no longer looked human. The Jews put him in the hands of the Romans so that they could eliminate him. You know, let's start there first. Let's talk about the truly innocent one who was crushed, torn apart, that day when he was hung on a tree. See, I think that's our starting point. Let's start with the innocent one. And then let's look at man and who he truly is. Whether it be the Nazi, the pedophile, the Jews who are being gassed, or the young child who is being molested. And again, you got to constantly say this. That's horrible. I wish that upon no one. But we got to be in the right frame of mind. Who is innocent? Well, Jesus. Jesus was the only innocent one. And it was planned before the foundation of the world that these certain men would take him, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, they would take this innocent man and nail him to a tree. So let's stop with the Nazis and the pedophiles, please. We're all wicked. We are all wicked. We're not innocent. Let's talk about the innocent one. That's what matters. All right.
Meticulous determinism in classic Calvinism says there is not one molecule that moves that God doesn't move, because he's sovereign.
Amen. Yep. Not a single thing takes place on this earth that God doesn't determine. I'm okay with that. But you can't be if you want to exalt man. You can't be okay with it. Because then where is man have the ability to somehow be responsible for his or her salvation? I mean, because, look, man is so great, they've got to be able to enable God so that he can rescue them. And here's the thing. Here's the one thing that we always have to go back to for these folks that want to talk about free will, libertarian free will, whatever the case may be. If you claim that God is sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing, all of those things, knows the beginning from the end because he's sovereign, then God, if they want to go with their false theology when it comes to free will, God is still creating men and women who he knows will not choose him. Why is he creating them? I mean, we can go back, we can turn this around to them. Why is he creating people with free will knowing that they won't choose him? Give me an answer to that. But see, they can't. It's got to be a philosophical answer. It's got to come to the point to where, well, how can God blame someone when he's decreed it? That's illogical. No, you tell me a way to explain Christ coming back from the dead with logic. You explain to me how it was that God spoke the world into existence from a logical perspective. See, when it comes right down to it, what they do not like is man is so fallen and dead in their trespasses and sins that God has to do the work, that God has to regenerate them, that God has to draw them to him. Not woo them. That sounded funny. Anyway, people just don't, in this camp, where they would much rather rely on emotions and philosophical reasoning, this is what it bears down to. That didn't sound right. But anyway, all right, we'll go a little bit longer.
Now, wait a minute. Does it mean that sovereign, that God always does everything, or does sovereign mean what the Word of God says, that God does what he pleases? Let me ask you a question. Did it please him when that pedophile abused that child? If you say yes to that, you and I serve two different gods. I'm just telling you, I've been on this journey looking at these things, and I cannot swallow that. I can't.
Got to push back. Got to push back here. So what, you know, one of the things I would like to ask a traditionalist in the sense is, well, did God delight when he determined that Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and everyone else hung his son on the cross? Did God delight when he hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would chase after the Israelites after they had exited Egypt? And not only did Pharaoh chase after him, but his army, to the point to where God destroyed them. Did he delight in that? Did he delight when he commanded, Saul and the army of Israelites to kill? Now listen to me here. When he told Saul to go and kill every woman and child, I mean, what do you do there? Hang on 1 second here. Let's go to Isaiah, Isaiah 53:10. I need music for like when I look up stuff. That way I can at least play it. Or if I need some jokes. Jokes are good in moments of dead air. Isaiah 53:10. What about this? What about this? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Speaking of his son, prophetically here. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord to crush him. Let's go to Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs. See, I tried doing music there and it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. I'm not musically inclined at all. What was I saying? Proverbs. Dun, dun, dun. I just went blank, guys. Forgive me. Forgive me. 16. So Proverbs 16. 4 here. The Lord has made everything for its purposes, even the wicked for the day of trouble. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Yeah. I mean, again, when you don't like God, who determines all, you have to start skipping over parts of the scripture that says otherwise. That's what you have to do. And there's other verses that we could go to. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's go a little bit further. I know this one's kind of running long, guys, so I apologize, but we are almost done.
Swallow that. Here's what R.C. Sproul, which many of you read, great Christian man, but a very much a classic Calvinist. He says, everything down to a single molecule's activity is decreed by God. I was reading a story when studying for this that just broke my heart, that one particular Calvinist used as an example. When Zosia, I don't know her from Adam because I was not alive, it was during World War II, a Jewish girl of World War II, a German soldier decided that he would remove her two beautiful eyes from her head because they would make great rings for himself and his wife. R.C. Sproul says, not one molecule moves unless God moves it. I was reading, and I'll bring it because I told you I'm not going to quote Calvinists unless.
All right, so that is that Sproul. Love R.C. Sproul. He was a wonderful man of God, a true messenger of God. And then one day I pray to meet him in the, if not in heaven, then on the new earth, depending on when God decides to come back. I do wonder, though, because this is so often what ends up happening when, again, a traditionalist free will, Arminian-type folk, libertarian free will, just cram them. So I do wonder, does Ken think, does he go against the words of Sproul? Does he think that there is something going on out there that he's not aware of? That they've somehow gone rogue and are doing their own thing, and God sent up there and was like, wait, I know I made more molecules than that, and it seems that three are missing. I wonder where they went. I also wonder what you end up doing, say, with Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Man. One of the things that I wish people would do as pastors and teachers is that when they stand behind the pulpit, they go to the Word and they stick to the Word, stay away from their personal stories. And if they are going to make a defense for their theology, let's do it by the Word. Let's do it by Scripture. And if you're going to quote a Calvinist, let's make sure that you understand what it is they are saying, and that you just don't pluck a sentence out of out of one of their books, or because Leighton Flowers used it in one of his Soteriology 101 videos. Yeah, let's just make sure we have a full understanding. Because, again, when it comes down to it, man has choices. He is limited because of his fallen nature. And that's what I want to get across. Does God know what they're going to do? Has God decreed what they're going to do? Has he determined what they're going to do? Yes, absolutely. What is it they want to do, though? Well, one that's in their fallen nature, they're going to side on doing evil, on doing wicked. They're not going to look to the truth. They're not going to look to the Holy of Holies because they don't want him. So, yeah, that's where they want to be. And you say, well, God determined that. Yep, he sure did. Well, then work that out. Lay it out to where it makes sense to me. You know what? I'll do that. Because I can say that's a mystery, and I don't have a problem saying that's a mystery because I can't wrap my mind around it, but that's what it says. Man's responsible for their choices, yet God has decreed and determined everything. And they'll say that's illogical. And I say, well, explain to me how God spoke this world into existence, logically. I don't have to exalt man. I don't have to defend. I don't have to defend God for how he chooses, how he chose to run this universe, this world, and everything that he has created in it. See, I don't have to stand back and make a pretty much a false theology when it comes to soteriology and how it is that man is saved by a synergistic approach, so that people aren't offended by the Word of God. Don't have to do that. And it goes back to this. It goes back to this. Who? how can the created say to the creator, you did this wrong? You didn't do it right. See, man should have a choice. Sorry about that noise. See, man should have a choice. They should be able to choose and do whatever it is that they want to do. But here's the thing. So you even go back to the garden, okay? And they say that man had free will there. Well, it was limited because God put a tree there and said, you can't eat from that. So they were even limited in the garden where everybody wants to argue about free will. Now, there's a tree. You can have everything else in here. So see, there's the borders. There's the parameter. You can have every tree in here except for that one. So even in the garden, they didn't have free will. It just drives me nuts. Could they fly? What do you mean, Britt? I mean, could they jump out of a tree and fly like a bird? No. Well, why not? I mean, what if they chose to do that? Well, they can't. Right. So, I mean, do they have free will? No. We're limited, and we do what it is that we want to do. And when we are in our fallen selves, we do not want the truth, nor do we want good. Okay, let's see what else he has to say. I think he's closing in, and we need to be closing in because nobody likes listening to Britt for an hour and almost 30 minutes. Sorry about that, guys.
John Piper said until before he became a Calvinist and accepted it, it was some of the most dreadful, dark days of his life coming to the conclusion where he must accept this. In a work, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. If you were a theologian or if you ever went to seminary, you heard of A.W. Pink. Most of us were required to use his book. A classic Calvinist. When asked about, does that mean that God loves people, that he also has someone to abuse? Here's what he said. God loves whom he chooses. He does not love everybody. Saying that the world in John 3:16 is believers, not everyone. When you come to when John MacArthur, a classic Calvinist, is asked how he feels about, remember, Calvinism is not monolithic. They don't all think alike. I'm talking about classic Calvinism, and John MacArthur, to his credit, struggles with this. John MacArthur said, I'm deeply concerned that some Calvinists believe God does not in any sense love the non-elect. What does he cite? Listen to me. He cites, no, God sends rain and sunshine on them. If you're going to condemn me to hell, forget the sunshine. The big question here is, how is love expressed? And can you say,
That's an interesting way to put that. If you're going to, you know, send me to hell, then forget the sunshine. Man, you know, I for the John 3:16, for God so loved the world, I think that's what we would call common grace that falls upon everyone, that even the sunshine. It is a common grace that even, yes, the non-elect, the ones who hate God, are able to get up every morning and breathe. They have food, shelter over their head. They have another day set before them, the sun shining upon their face, or even rain falling upon their head, whatever the case may be. There is God's common grace. There is common grace, and that is a sign of God's love. However, though, I do not believe that God loves everyone the same. I think the scripture says that. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. See, I don't have to do some type of verbal jujitsu to talk about or to make the scripture read as if there's free will. We've talked about John 3:16 numerous times. Pharisee, Nicodemus, sneaking out to see Jesus. Nicodemus thinking that it was only Jerusalem that was going to be rescued. And Jesus is like, no. I mean, you don't even understand how this salvation thing works. You think it's just for here. You think it's just for you and all the laws that you have supposedly kept. No. The salvation thing, it comes from above. You must be born again. And not only that, but it's going out to the Gentiles also. It's going out to the world. That's what he's referring to. Yeah, God's common grace is shown upon all the world. But that doesn't mean he loves everyone. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. And I know some people will say, well, technically in the Hebrew, that means love less. Well, okay, I'll go with that then. He's not going to love everyone the same. He's not going to love everyone the same. It gets a bit frustrating listening to this. I think is common grace that love is shown upon the entire world, but he treats the elect differently. That's his saving grace. That's his effectual calling that he gives to them. He doesn't give the effectual call to everyone. If he did, everyone would be saved, but that's not the case. It's not the case. All right, guys, I think we're going to call it. Well, no, hang on one second. Let's go just a little bit more, okay?
God is love when he chooses before the foundation of the world unconditionally to elect some people and not others. That's what unconditional election means. It's God's sovereignty, nothing of merit on your part. And praise God, I don't think any of us have anything to offer God that he doesn't already have. So don't hear me say that God chose some of them because they were good, or God got them because, boy, that's a trophy. I got him or I got her. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying in the reverse, why did he not choose you if you're just as decrepit as I am? But he chose me instead. Someone will say, we don't understand it, but God is sovereign. And I say, I agree. Sovereign means literally the right to rule. But does not a ruler exercise choices as to what he or she desires to do? That's where the Bible says God is sovereign and he does what he desires to do. He can give not only, think about this for a moment. I wrote this as one of the last things. I got 4 minutes. This is one last things I wrote down today, by the way, on just an index card, and it's not in the notes, because I thought we might actually get to limited atonement, but we're not going to get there tonight. We're only getting through unconditional election. The right to rule means this. I can delegate my rule to others. Let me ask you what happened in the Garden of Eden. God says to man, I'm giving you the earth. I'm asking you to rule over it. I'm asking you to deal with nature and animals. I want you to cultivate it and nurture it. It's going to be your job. I am sovereign, and because I'm sovereign, I have the right to give to whomever rule. And so he gave us the responsibility. So don't blame God with pollution. He gave us the right to rule. He's sovereign. He can do that. What else did he do? Well, God gave the rule of the air over to Satan. What? Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. It says, anything that's in the unseen realm that is not a part of the kingdom of heaven, that he is the prince and the power of the air. Now, there's a scripture, and I'm going to have to close with this, and we've got 3 minutes, that I read pretty closely today that speaks to a couple of things that we've spoken about. It's Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says to them, because this would be a verse for total depravity to people who are Reformed theologians. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Amen. Weren't we? We were not alive spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses.
Let me do something right here really quick, because the whole Dominion thing when it comes to the power of the air. Yes, Satan is doing things on the earth right now. Of course. God gave him that authority to do that. And so let's go to 2 Thessalonians. We'll go 3-7, okay? So let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means God is restraining Satan and his demons on what it is they can and cannot do. You know, they cannot just go around doing whatever it is they want. I mean, God created Satan. God knows Satan's character. And to be honest with you, if we go back to the story of Job, Satan couldn't do anything to Job until what? Till God said, okay. Yeah. So the prince of the power of the air, he may be the prince on this earth and how he's going about doing things, that being Satan, but God is king and ruler, and Satan can't do a single thing without God saying or determining it to happen. Not a single thing. I mean, think about it. Who is hell for? It's for Satan. Satan's not going to rule hell. God is. God is. All right, so we'll go a little bit further. We're almost done, guys.
This is in sin in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world. How did you live? You lived according to the ruler of the power of the air. Well, who is that person? Doesn't God cause, isn't it meticulous determinism mean that God causes everything to happen? No, he's sovereign, which means he has the right to rule, but he also has the right to give away rule. Look at this. He said, you used to live according to that person, that thing, that entity that God gave over in the power of the air. When you live like the world, listen what he did. The spirit that is now working in the disobedient. Who's working in the disobedient? No, meticulous determinism said God's working in the disobedient, because no molecule moves without God moving it. No, God gave the earth over to us to nurture and to care for, because he is reigning supreme. And then he, for whatever reason, not asking me, not asking you, in the spirit world, not in the kingdom world, but in the spirit unseen world, he gave this opportunity to be the ruler of that darkness. And what's that ruler of that darkness doing? He's opposing the kingdom of light. He's working in people, not God. God is not evil, nor does he ever cause evil. He can't. That would be against his nature. He can't do it. But yet, there are those who, to support a doctrine rather than to support what I believe Scripture is teaching, will have a way of explaining that away. But when I read this, that person, that spirit who is the ruler and the power of the air, whom God has delegated that authority to, is now working himself in the disobedient. So when a person sins, he's not sinning because God has moved upon his heart to do so. He is working in accordance to that spirit in this world of darkness, and we are not living according to God's desire for our hearts. We're living in opposition or in rebellion to his rule, and we're living under the rule of the other. And
man, okay, man, I don't know if we've had one go this long, but there's just a lot to unpack here. Let me go to Ephesians 2, because that's what he was talking about. And then we'll end on that. We'll end on that right there. Ephesians 2, I think that's what he said. Notice what he says here. And you were dead. So what's that talking about? It's talking about before they were regenerated. before they became believers, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay? So the ones who are not, who have not been regenerated, the non-believers, yeah, that's what their reprobate mind wants. It's what their actions are telling them to do in the flesh. They're fallen creatures. So yes, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, it's what they want to do. They want to follow the wicked and not the holy one, among whom we all once lived. Again, speaking in the past tense, to those who are now believers, in the passions of our flesh is the reason why they won't follow the sons of disobedient, carrying out the desires of the body. Again, why they want to follow like the sons of disobedience at that one point in time, and the mind. Yes, so even their mind was following the prince of the power. I guess that's how I should have said it. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Passions of flesh, want to follow the prince of the power of the air. There we go. Carrying out the desires of the body. Yes, carrying out the desires of the body, following the prince of power of the air, and the mind. So yes, that too, leading them in that fallen mind of theirs to follow the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Speaking in a past tense there, before they were regenerated, so that's what they were wanting to do. That's what they were wanting to do. It was that's the only thing they could do, that they were slave to sin. So why would they not want to follow the sin master? Sin master, not sin master. Sin, S-I-N, master, that being Satan. That's who they're going to follow. It's not that difficult when you put it into context. And then if you jumped all the way down in verse 8 in Ephesians 2, it says, what? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Guys, we almost went an hour and 40 minutes. I apologize for the long rambling there. All right, guys, so again, long rambling, try to keep it shorter next time. Also hoping next time that Jeff will be sitting back in the chair across from me, that way you're not stuck listening to me for an hour and 38 minutes. So hey, I hope you guys have a good one. Wish I had all the information on where you can find us, but Jeff's got that up inside his head, and I don't. But you can reach out to us on our Facebook page. It's a Sonic Reformation. If you got any questions or anything that we want to cover or you want us to cover, just give us a holler. All right, guys. Again, have a good one. And hey, keep the folks in the Carolinas in your prayers as I believe it's Hurricane Florence is bearing down upon them. Guys, well, I hope y'all have a good one. And well, I'll talk at you next time.